If you'd like to follow the reading in the Pew Bibles, turn right to the back. Revelation. And it's chapter 21, which is on page 1249. Revelation 21, it's verses 1 to 8. And then we're skipping a bit, we're skipping to verse 22, and reading on from there. The New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Then over the page to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may have heard the news on Friday that a Japanese soldier who refused to surrender after World War II had ended in 1945, and who'd spent 29 years in the jungle, died this week at the age of 91 in Tokyo. Hiro Onoda remained in the jungle on Lubang Island near Luzon on the Philippines until 1974, because he didn't believe that the war had ended. As the Second World War neared its end, Mr. Onuda, who was a lieutenant, became cut off on that island as the United States troops moved north. The young soldier had orders not to surrender, a command he obeyed for nearly three decades. He said, "Every Japanese soldier was prepared for death, but as an intelligence officer, I was ordered to conduct guerrilla warfare and not to die," he said in an interview in 2010. "I became an officer and I received an order. If I could not carry it out, I would feel shame," he added. He was finally persuaded to emerge after his aging former commanding officer was flown out to see him in 1974. Mr. Onuda had refused to surrender until his former commanding officer rescinded his orders. In other words, he did what he had been told to do until his commanding officer told him he did not have to anymore. Well, the military metaphor may be out of vogue these days, but it is firmly rooted there in the New Testament. When we respond to the call of God on our lives, when we become a Christian, in military terms, we enlist, we sign up for service in the Lord's army, and we do battle against sin, that inner inclination to do wrong, which we all possess. The world, understood as the fallen world, with all its pressure to do what God doesn't want it to do. And the devil, the commander, the unseen commander of enemy forces, whose task is primarily to prevent us from enlisting in the Lord's army, but if we do, to wreck as many lives as possible by such tactics, all of which begin with D when I came to reflect on it: distortion, deception, doubt, disobedience, one could go on. And until those adversaries of the sin, the world, and the devil are either transformed in the case of the world or defeated in the case of sin and devil, we have to carry on following our Lord's command. We are enlisted in his armies. We fight our battles against those things. And today we come to the end of our series on God's big picture. We do. Here we go. Good. So we've been following this kind of structure. We saw that God's kingdom, in the very beginning, it's the pattern of the kingdom in Genesis, paradise, Garden of Eden, where you have God's people, God's place, living under God's rule and blessing. And that kind of framework persists all the way through. Then it all goes wrong in Genesis 3, the perished kingdom. Then there is, through Abraham, the promise of establishing a new kingdom. And it's partially restored in the Old Testament. It's then prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. It comes in the person of Christ, and it is proclaimed by his apostles. And today we're looking at the very end of time, when it's all wound up, when it is perfect, when judgment has taken place. So where we're at is that judgment has taken place. Those who choose not to respond to Christ's gracious invitation to come to him will have received a logical alternative: separation from him forever. The anti-Christian powers symbolized by the beast in Revelation, and the anti-Christian ideology symbolized by the false prophet, and the malevolent mind behind both, Satan, will have been judged and excluded from the presence of God, and in the imagery of the book of Revelation, cast into the lake of fire. So, we come to God's people. Who are they? To God's place. Where will it be? What images are to be used? And God's rule and perfect blessing. How long is that going to operate? How is it going to operate? Well, let's have a look at the passage that we've had read to us, Revelation 21 and 22. We need a context. And the previous chapter, 20, has all been about judgment, with the fearful contrast between the book of life and the second death, which everyone who's ever lived faces as their alternative destinies. And although in these two chapters there is mention of the second death, 21 verse 8, the focus of them is on life, on the book of life, 21, 27, the water of life, 21, 6, 22, 1 to 2, 22, 17, and the tree of life, 22, 2, 14 and 19. Now, eternal life, of course, means the personal knowledge forever of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in a relationship with him that starts now and goes on forever. We know that. Jesus said so, John 17, verse 3. And the second death is conversely the separation from him forever. We die physically, and then, if we're not in Christ, we die eternally. Now, eternal life is illustrated by three quite distinct metaphors here. The security in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, access to the tree of life, as in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, so at the end, and the intimate relationship of the bride and bridegroom. Now, the Apostle John, in this revelation, mixes up his metaphors. He jumps from one to the other. I mean, one has to be careful because he's getting this from God. So I'm sure God doesn't mind preferences, but you'll see what mine is in a minute. But he jumps from the city to the garden to the wedding without any sense of incongruity. So, for example, we have the holy city, which John sees descending out of heaven from God as, 21 verse 2, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Try and imagine that. Can you try and visualize that? In a minute we'll see how enormous this city is. But can you imagine a city dressed as a bride? It's difficult to envisage, isn't it, really? Just as it's difficult to envisage a bride as a city as a bride or a bride as a city. Now, personally speaking, I, for one, would have much have preferred it if he'd written in plain English or at least plain Greek, just sum it up on a few sides of A4 without all this apocalyptic stuff, which can be so confusing and gives enormous scope for the most bizarre and erroneous kind of notions and interpretations. But that kind of literature was around at that particular time. And so God is using that kind of literary style to communicate to people who get particularly turned on by that kind of stuff. I'm just too dimensional, I think. But anyway, it is not too difficult to interpret what these symbols are, so long as we have a certain amount of restraint. Now, all the three metaphors, the city, the garden, and the wedding, represent our close personal relationship with God, which begins now, once we're reconciled to him, and is consummated when he comes again. So, let's have a look at the text. When that happens, all things will be new, Revelation 21 to verse 8. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, verse 2. The old order has passed away, verse 4. And from his throne the Lord declares, I am making all things new. Now, this hope had first been promised around 700 BC by the prophet Isaiah. God used him to communicate this ultimate vision that he had. It had been endorsed by the Lord Jesus and most recently taught by the Apostle Paul. So the hope is not of some ethereal heaven up there in the clouds, as it were. Sure, in some sense, when we die, our soul, our spirit, the essential us, goes to be with Christ if we are in him. There isn't that separation. But that's, if you like, temporary. The ultimate picture, the ultimate hope, is of a renewed universe, related to the present world by both continuity and discontinuity. Just like the resurrected body of Jesus was, there was continuity with his historical physical body. He kept his scars. He was recognized by people. However, there was a discontinuity. His body had new powers. He was able to appear and disappear. And it seems from the writings of the Apostle Paul that we will be like him. So, we'll not be getting a replacement universe, but rather a regenerated universe, purged of all present imperfections. No more pain, no more sin, no more death. Verses 4 to 8. And no longer any sea, which is very disappointing if it's to be taken literally, because sailing or snorkeling or scuba diving are amongst the greatest delights of life on earth. But fortunately, I think it must be symbolic. I hope I don't inject too much personal bias, because the Old Testament passages, such as Isaiah 57, see the sea as a symbol of restlessness. In Psalm 139, they are a symbol of separation. And they're also seen as symbolic of hostility to God, being the environment out of which the beast in Revelation 13 emerges. Well, John hears an explanation of the meaning of this new Jerusalem. Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them, verse 3. And there is the echo of the old covenant hope, I will be your God and you will be my people or my son. And the result, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All no more, gone forever. Now, of course, only the creator at the beginning of time and the recreator at the end of time can achieve this. And so Jesus uses the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet to illustrate it. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. So far we've had two metaphors of eternal life in Christ have been mentioned. The city, the new Jerusalem, and marriage, the bride beautifully dressed for her husband. But there's a third hinted at. The thirsty are invited to drink without cost, since in the garden the spring of the water of life is to be found, verse 6. Those who are described as the overcomers or the victorious are those who refuse to compromise. They will inherit this alongside the thirsty. I will be his God and he will be my son, verse 7. Now that's in marked contrast to the eight categories mentioned in verse 8. Who have been listed and who will be excluded from the city, from the garden, from the wedding, but who instead will find their place in the lake of fire, the second death. The imagery may well be medieval, but there is a reality behind it. So let's take a look at the city, part of the verses that we didn't read, from verse 9 onwards of chapter 21. This city has 12 gates, verse 12. It's got 12 foundations engraved with the names of the 12 apostles, 14. And it is said to be 12,000 stadia. It's a 12,000 stadia cube. That is enormous. That is 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles in all directions. An angel invites John, come, I will show you the bride, just as another angel had said to him, come, I will show you the great prostitute, 17:1. So the bride and the prostitute, Jerusalem and Babylon, are set in antithesis to one another. As in 21:2, John has seen the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending like a bride. And now he's invited to see the bride, but is shown the city. Verses 9 and 10. Again, this may all seem very confusing as a way of writing, but he's writing about something that is future and is simply revealed to him this way. Obviously, those two metaphors, the bride and the city, illustrate the same truths. Now, this city has certain features. It shone with the glory of God, verse 11, just as the temple in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God's glory. The city walls had 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on each of them, and the 12 foundations of the wall were named after the 12 apostles. This represents simply the completed church of both the Old and the New Testament being present in this new creation. And then there's the size of the city, 1,500 miles in length and width, roughly the size of the Roman Empire, to them the known world, in other words. And striking, and this city is sticking not just the 500 miles into what is our Earth's atmosphere, but 1,000 miles beyond. Being a cube, it is the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple in the Old Testament. The city represents the most holy place, the place where the presence of God is. But now, instead of being confined to that little box, it is in the whole city. His presence is everywhere. If you Google images for the New Jerusalem, you get hundreds of unusable drawings and paintings because, of course, the whole thing is architecturally preposterous. You cannot imagine a city so high covering everything between London and Athens. But we do get what the symbolism means, don't we? So it's unhelpful to show any pictures because nobody really knows. What it symbolizes, though, is of an impregnable fortress with high, very solid walls, a place of security, a place of peace for the people of God. It is a beautiful place. The 12 foundations each have different jewels associated with them. Pearls are over the gates. The streets are of gold. And notice the absences. We've already seen that there is no more pain, suffering, tears, death. But there's no temple either, verse 22. Of course not, it's not an omission, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, they are its temple. Their presence fills the city. There is now no need of a building to contain them at all. There's no sun and there's no moon either, because the glory of God illuminates everything. The Lamb of God is its light, verse 23. This is a place where all the nations will bring their splendor, verse 24, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, 26. In other words, whatever the nations have developed in this world that are good and wholesome, that kind of cultural diversity will be continued. It's only where we have misused creation and done awful things with it will those things pass away. There will be no night. The gates will never shut. There will be permanent access to the city of God and to God himself who lives there, 25. Nothing impure will ever enter the city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we move from the city, although actually we're still in the city, but we've left behind the walls and the gates and the foundations when we think about the garden, 22:1-5, where the emphasis is now on the river of life and the tree of life. And he has in mind, quite obviously, the Garden of Eden with its rivers and the tree of life. He's thinking that the paradise that was lost at the beginning is now recreated at the end of time. Again, it's difficult mixing metaphors between cities and oases. But it's possible that he has in mind a garden city, a kind of giant urbanized centre parks, if you can imagine it. Even this week, our government is supposed to be thinking about having a couple more garden cities in Kent and in Buckinghamshire in the future. Well, in thinking about the best kind of environment to live in, they may have more in tune with God's thinking than perhaps they realize. Well, that's as may be. John refers now to the river, to the tree, and to the thrones, or rather the trees. He's shown the river of the water of life. It is crystal clear. The river flowed from the throne of God and ran down the middle of the main city streets. Water, in other words, was available at all times for the thirsty. The tree of life, or rather the trees of life, were growing each side of the river. After the fall, access to the tree of life had been denied, Genesis 3. But now the prohibition is lifted. Trees of life along the banks of the river were watered, and their fruit was available for all to be nourished by. The Greek word for tree that's used here is xylos. You know, xylophones are instruments made of wood, xylos, which make a sound, phonos, xylophone. And xylophone was the word for wood used by the apostles Peter and Paul when they make reference to the cross of Christ, rather than the more common word for tree, dendros. That's a reminder that we gain access to the garden only through the cross of Christ. And it's only through the cross of Christ that we continue to live. The cross of Christ removes the impediment of sin and the impurity of immorality and disobedience that would otherwise separate us from eternal life itself. Every month, these trees yield fresh fruit. Their leaves are described as for the healing of the nations. All a reminder of the positive benefits of the gospel. No longer will there be any curse. That's a clear reference to what happened after the initial rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Because Adam had sinned, the ground was cursed and produced thorns and thistles, Genesis 3. And now that curse is revoked in the new heaven and the new earth. John moves from the river and the tree to the throne in the garden city. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The centrality, in other words, of God's rule is restored. The whole of life, everybody in that city, is subservient to the Lamb and to the rule of God. His servants serve and worship him. They will see him face to face. Up till then, no one had seen him face to face and lived. Up till then, he had been veiled. Even when, as Christ, he was on earth, he was veiled. We will have to wait until his return to see him as he is and to see him face to face, we're reminded. But we will. We read that his name is branded on our foreheads. Now, we know from the world of animal husbandry that branding is a mark of ownership. It's saying, we are his. It's a permanent mark. Again, no more light, because God gives light and he drives away darkness, and he will reign forever and ever. So we return to our slide and to the perfected kingdom as it will be at the end of time. And we have God's people, who will be from all nations of the world, from everybody who has placed their trust in Christ. You might remember Jonathan, who was baptized and confirmed on December the 8th. Well, shortly after that, he was transferred back by his company to Shanghai. Before he went, he sent me this Christmas card, appropriately depicting wise men from the East visiting the baby Jesus. When he first came to the UK a couple of years ago, his grandmother, who was a Christian, told him to find a church and find out about Jesus. And he wrote in the card, you have to think in a Chinese accent when you hear this, "Thank you very much to lead me to Christian's world. I learned many Lord's words and Christian meaning in your speech. Best wishes to St. Mary's Church, best wishes to you and your families." We understand that Jonathan has discovered a large international church to belong to in Shanghai, which I think may well be the same international church that a South African couple who were with us quite a while back and who are now back in Cape Town, Brad and Cara Wade. It's the church that they belonged to for a year or two when they were working in Shanghai. It reminds us of the foretaste of heaven, that it will be an international community. St. Mary's, in our little microcosm of it, has 25 different nationalities represented amongst its members, give or take one or two. So God's people, an international community of all who have pledged their allegiance, who've enlisted in the army of God. So God's people will be united in one place, this new creation, this new Jerusalem, this new garden, all of which are the new temple, because all are blessed by the presence of God himself there. And all submit to God's rule and to his blessing as a consequence. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will have pride of place in the center of this new creation. A river flows from them, bringing life and prosperity to everything and everyone there. Now we're not there yet, but we look forward to that great day. Let me end with another military story, similar to the one I began with, but this time it's from, as it were, our side. The occasion is D-Day 1944, which began when glider-borne airborne troops crash-landed by the bridges over the River Orne and the Caen Canal in northern France to secure the eastern flank for the invasion. If you've ever seen the film The Longest Day, you know the commanding officer, Major Howard, had been given the order to hold until relieved. And that phrase, hold until relieved, echoes in his head as he carries out that mission. After just 12 hours of fighting to capture the bridge and to repulse counter-attacks from the enemy, his position was relieved by Lord Lovett's commandos coming up from the beachhead. He and his men had done their duty. They'd followed the orders of their commanding officer. They had been vigilant and fought bravely, and now they were relieved. Similarly, we are still in the battle. There is still a campaign in which we're engaged. We have the assured promise of release, so we fight on until it comes. We do not surrender. We do not give in. That would be a tragedy, given that the goal is so assured, that the victory, because it's his, will be ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life and for our part in this new creation. We acknowledge that all the metaphors are all just an attempt to convey in human language the glory of a heavenly and earthly paradise. We make allowance for that, and we cling on to that great hope. We do persevere. We do cling to you. We do follow your ways. We do not surrender. We do not give in. Help us, sustain us in the fight against sin, the world, and the devil. In your name we pray. Amen.